chapter 10 in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, this is Moses. How many of you enjoyed the Ten Commandments? It happens usually right around the Easter time, Easter season, Charlton Heston and all. And of course, we know that he grows a really sweet beard. And then out they come out of Egypt, and then they wander for 40 years there in the desert, and then they're finally getting ready to go into the Promised Land. So here's what's going to happen. Moses, who by this time is about 120 years old. This is approximately 1500 BC. So here is God going over again what he told these folks' parents 40 years ago on the bottom of Mount Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now at that time the Lord said to me, Moses, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Remember what happened? We looked at it last week. Moses is giving them kind of a history lesson, a reminder. Moses goes up to the mountain, and God with his finger writes the commandments, and then he comes down, and what are all the people doing? They're going to party with the golden calf. And Moses is all, seriously? And he breaks those tablets, and God says, I want you to come back up again the second time. That's what he's referring to. And come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. Is this the Ark of the Covenant or is it a second ark? I just don't know. I kind of think it's the actual Ark of the Covenant. But remember, Moses is referring to something that happened 40 years ago. So the ark at that time was brand new. Verse 2. And God said, when you come up here that second time, verse 2, and I will write on the tablets the words that are on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark, verse 3. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he, God, wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain, Sinai, those 40 years ago, in the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. If you remember, when Moses did that the first time, the mountain was on fire. And there was smoke and lightning, and there was a trumpet that said, Moses, come up here. I kind of believe that might have been a bit of a dress rehearsal, perhaps, of the rapture. But back to the review and the history lesson. Well, the Lord gave them to me, verse 5, and then I turned and came down from the mountain that second time and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they were, just as the Lord commanded me. Hebrews chapter 9, which we went over on Sunday, remember, says, well, there were three things inside that box, inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The box itself was made of wood, but then overlaid with gold. But the lid was separate, and it was made of solid gold. And there were two angels, God said, I want you to make two angels, make sure they're looking at each other, and they got wings, and their wings are stretched towards each other, and it's going to form a shadow on the top. And so on that solid gold mercy seat, those two angels looking in, there's going to be my presence, the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire. That is a model, says Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 8, that all of the tabernacle and all the elements therein are a model of what's actually in heaven. And as you see Isaiah be whisked in the spirit up to the presence of the Lord, or Ezekiel being whisked up into heaven, or even John in the book of Revelation, they all describe a similar scene. There's the presence of the Lord, which is so full of light and love that nobody can seemingly look at it. And no one can describe it. So what we have to describe is kind of the lower portion of it. Well, there's where you see the cherubim, those angels that are so powerful. And they keep falling down and worshiping, saying, holy, holy, holy. Well, the mercy seat is a kind of a depiction of what's happening actually in heaven. So that mercy seat, on the other side of the lid, on the other side of mercy, well, what was inside? Hebrews chapter 9 says that this second set of tablets, there was a jar of manna. Remember the manna? How are you going to live when there's no vegetation and there's really not a whole lot to eat? There's no Walmarts out there. What are you going to live on? So what did God do? He caused bread to grow on the ground. You mean like rainbow bread, you know? Well, the Bible does give us a bit of a description. It kind of grew in sort of flakes of sorts. And it grew and it tasted like coriander seed. And so it wasn't like big fluffy loaves of pita bread or whatever it might be. But the Bible says that when they ate it, their feet never swelled, meaning they had very good nutrition. One of the signs of malnutrition or nutrition that is not balanced enough and you're sorely lacking some element or vitamin, you get edema in the hands and the feet. The Bible says your feet never swelled. Whatever was in the manna, however God made it, it was enough to nourish the people. And what did the people think of that manna? At first, And then day 3 and 4 and week number 7, what did the people start thinking about that manna? By the way, it was the humans who called it manna. Manna means, what is it? God never called it manna. He called it bread. Every aspect of these Old Testament, some people say, well, was God like in a really bad mood in the Old Testament? We don't like to read that Old Testament because God's in a foul mood. Let's read the New Testament where everybody's happy. Well, I don't know if I agree with that particular assessment. But the Old Testament are often histories, and sometimes they're poetic, and there's all kinds of prophecy. But I sure like how John Corson said earlier on when I first got saved, Old Testament pictures are real things that really happened. But if you keep your Jesus glasses on, Old Testament pictures are models of New Testament principles. Said in another way, if there's something in the New Testament that is really important, you're going to find a model for it in the Old Testament. So here is a model. We got in this box, we got manna, and did the people like the manna? They got mad at God. I don't like this manna. Give us something else. What else was in there? Hebrews 9 says, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that whole fiasco. Hey, Mo, you think you're so cool. You know, we can run stuff too. We think we should run everything ourselves. And did Moses say, did he call for an election, a two-party political system? He said, God, you got to show them. They're not going to listen to me. So God says, all you people that think you should be the honcho, bring your walking stick. We'll put it in the tabernacle. And then come back the next day, and the stick that has budded with fruit, that's the person that I'm choosing. Whose rod budded? Aaron's did, Moses' brother. Who is God choosing to be the high priest for the people? So, if you will, you got your manna in there, and also you got these tablets that did the people really listen to God's commandments? No. And like we said on Sunday, they're a model. What's in the box? Well, we got manna. We hate God's provision. We got the rod in there. We hate God's choice for leadership. And we also have the commandments, which they broke. Now put a lid on all of that nonsense. And what's that lid called? The mercy seat. And where's the presence of the Lord manifested? On top. Now, God is everywhere present, but keep your Jesus glasses on. A visible flame of fire was the Shekinah glory. So the presence of the Lord looks through what? Mercy. Powerful, powerful, powerful model. That's why being in Christ is so important. Have any of us done knucklehead stuff? We sure have. Have we ever knowingly said, God, I don't care what this conscience is saying in me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Have any of us ever done that? Yeah, about a jillion times. How many of you are glad that God looks through mercy? Didn't Jesus say when they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a powerful model. Verse 6, I just love this stuff. Verse 6, well, after that whole Mount Sinai thing, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died. You can write in your margin there. Yeah, that's all in Numbers 33. Because remember, Moses is giving them a history lesson. And where he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, because remember, the high priest has to descend from Aaron. So Eleazar is the next guy up. Ministered as priest in his stead. You can write Numbers 20, verse 28, verse 7. From there, they journeyed to Gudgadah. Gudgadah. If you're a writer, that is a primo name. You want to make somebody in your character list being kind of weird? Where are you from? Gudgadah. And from Gudgadah to Jobathah, the land of rivers of water. Verse 8, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Why are the Levites the priests? Because if you go to that story of the golden calves, how many of the other tribes were messing up? Well, mostly all of them. There was one tribe who abstained from the golden calf debacle. It was Levi. And God says, I'll never forget that. You guys are going to be the tribe that is going to be the priests and minister there in the tabernacle. Why is the tabernacle so cool? Because that's the presence, the manifested presence of the Lord. Verse 9. Therefore, Levi, or the tribe of Levi, has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. 7 years after this, they're going to go into the promised land under Joshua, and they're going to battle one group after another. God's going to give them a stunning victory after stunning victory. Joshua's going to defeat all of those usurpers. And Joshua will then, starting in the book of Joshua, to divide the vast tracts of land among the tribes, except for the tribe of Levi. They're going to get 48 cities. In fact, I've got some audio visual. Are you ready? Is that Blake back there? I can't see. Is that Chris? Hi, Chris. Go ahead, Chris. Here's kind of a representation of it. Here's a great little map. This is how God divides the land of Israel among the 12 tribes. Now watch this carefully. 11 tribes, really, because Levi is not going to have tracts of land. Levi is going to have 48 cities. Well, then you're supposed to have 12 tracts of land. So here's what God does. I'm going to take tribe of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, and Joseph's two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. So you're still going to get 12 tracts of land, but notice there's Manasseh on both sides of the Jordan River, and then there is Ephraim. Ephraim is in the current city, or the current region, really, of what today is Nablus and Shechem and those places. That's where the Palestinians are. Now, something happens. This is the land that God gave them and their boundaries. Now, I want you to notice where the tribe of Dan is. Where is the tribe of Dan? Dan, where did you go? I can't really see from here. There he is. He's green. Do you see where Dan is on the coast and in the south? As you read through the book of Joshua, you find out that the Danites hate it. God, we don't want where you want for us. We want to go somewhere else. So the whole lock, stock, and barrel, the tribe of Dan, move up north, and some of these tribes get moved around. For instance, see where Gad is. See where Gad is? Can you spot the Sea of Galilee up in the top there? Can you see it's a little bit of blue next to Bashan? Bashan is the Golan Heights of today. This is how God gave the people of Israel and how to divide the land. Go ahead and go to our next slide, Chris. By the time Jesus shows up, everybody has kind of moved around a little bit. Now, notice where Gad has gone, and he is where Jordan is. See where the country of Jordan is now. See Gad in the blue? And you'll notice that up in the upper left hand of Gad, you'll notice that they still come across. That's the Sea of Galilee. The Gadites, the Gadarenes. What was up with the Gadarites? Remember, they didn't want to go into the promised land. Moses, we want to just hang out over here. Moses goes, what? We want to stay on this side. We don't want to go in the promised land. So God says, Moses, you got to let him go. And if you follow the Gadites, is it a good idea not to obey God? So what did they do? Now, they were still children of God. But the Gadites especially, by the time Jesus shows up, he notices that one of their thriving businesses in the region of Gad was what? The pig business. Remember, they're going to go across the way, and Jesus says, I want you guys to go over. He doesn't get in the boat. He sets the boys across, and then they run into that terrible storm. These guys thought they were going to die. They made their living on that lake, and they knew which curtains for us. Jesus has to come walking on the water out to them. Whoa, you know. Jesus climbs into the boat, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Wait a minute. I thought that horizontal convection currents or weather-related items, why would you rebuke that? Aren't they sort of inanimate objects? It would seem that that particular storm, not all storms, but that particular storm that he rebuked the storm was probably caused by the demonic. What? What happens after that storm and those waves lay down? They run into the bottom portion, the bottom eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. Who do they run into? A man who had how many demons? 6,000. And the demons go, whoa, 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 Jesus, it's not Revelation chapter 19 yet. What are you doing here? Don't hurt us. Or what do they say? Can we go into these pigs? And Jesus says, all right. Why did the demons ask for the pigs? Now, we know what happens. They're going to get the pigs. The pigs are going to be all deviled ham, and they're going to run into the sea, and they're going to kill themselves. Well, what was cool about that? The demons were saying, you got people of God, the Gadarenes, and they're in the pig business that they really shouldn't be. Are pigs a kosher animal? No. And then something fascinating. The Gadarenes, because the land was ravaged with the demonic. Oh, and the people of God there were in the what business? There's something very wrong with the region of Gad. Remember, they did not want to go into the promised land, a picture of God's filled with the Spirit lifestyle. And by the time Jesus shows up, you got people of God living a terrible life and ravaged by the demonic. And what business? They're in the pig business. And remember what happens. Obviously a bona fide miracle. And you know what the Gadarites say to Jesus? Go. Go. Not stay. But go. We can't handle your holiness because really we want to get back into the pig business. There was only one person who didn't want Jesus to leave. Remember who that was? The guy who had been healed of 6,000 demons. Sorry for that sort of off the track, but I want you to notice that the Gadarites, by the time Jesus shows up, notice where they are. Now, notice to the top right-hand side, you see where Dan is. Dan has moved to the north. Dan also does not want to live in the promised land. God gave them land in the promised land at first, but then they said, we want to live there. They want to cross the Jordan River, and they want to live outside. And they do. And idolatry comes in through Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam, the very first sort of golden calf after Moses' golden calves, comes through Dan. All kinds of stuff. And now you may have heard in the Bible from Dan to Beersheba. See it on the bottom portion of the slide? Dan now is synonymous with the north. Do evil things come from the north? I think so. And by the way, for you Bible prophecy fans, you might have noticed it too. Oftentimes, God will line up the children, that's 12 tribes. And then you get to the book of Revelation, you'll notice that the tribe of Dan gets backhanded sort of, backhanded compliments, is that the right word? there is some indication we know that the Antichrist is going to hail from the Jewish people. He's going to be able to prove some sort of a genealogical evidence. Chuck Missel used to say, I wonder if he's going to be from the tribe of Dan. But if they're going to see that he's Messiah, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. I don't know why I'm going all the way over here, but I just wonder when they swab the Antichrist's cheeks, I wonder if they're going to find out that he's really not from the Kohenim. He's probably not from Judah. He's actually from Dan, and I bet he's going to lie and say he's from Judah. Well, we'll see about that. Go over to our next slide. Go ahead. This is important, too. You see where Shiloh is, and then you see where it is in relationship to Jerusalem. Remember, David's the one who brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and for the longest time, it was there in Shiloh. Go ahead. Now, here are the six cities of refuge, and these are run by the Levites. You notice there are three on one side of the Jordan River and three on the other, and there they are. What would happen if you accidentally killed someone, manslaughter? You had to get to one of these cities, and if you were inside, the avenger of blood couldn't get at you. But don't go outside of the city or the fortress, because if you go outside of Hebron or Shechem or Ramoth or Bezir, and the avenger of blood, the closest living relative of the person that God killed, did they have the right to kill you? You had to stay there as long as the high priest was alive. And if the high priest in Jerusalem died and the next guy is up, then you could leave. And that is all very sort of representative. By the way, who is the closest living relative of the murdered Jesus? Jesus is. What? Yeah, because he rose from the dead. When they're hammering the nails in his wrists, one of the peculiar things that Jesus says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was, what, being a really nice guy? He was actually saying if they didn't know what they were doing, it's not premeditated. So according to the law, is it first degree murder or is it manslaughter? Manslaughter. Who's the avenger of blood? Jesus is. So if I'm outside of the city of refuge and I got to stay there until the high priest dies, will Jesus ever die? It's all a setup for the model. Why is Jesus on the great white throne on Judgment Day? Because he is the avenger of blood. And if you're outside of the fortress of Jesus Christ, what'll happen on Judgment Day? The avenger of blood will judge you. All right, well, I'll leave that up there for a minute. Let's keep cruising. We are now in verse 10. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord also heard me at that time. And the Lord chose not to destroy you. This is Moses' intercession, by the way. Intercession. We were doing a little of that tonight in our worship. There's likely someone in your life that, for whatever reason, is not praying the kinds of prayers that they really need to be praying. Or maybe they're not praying at all. Maybe they're nursing and rehearsing a grudge, real or perceived offense. And they're folding their arms and they're walking right into destruction. And kind of like Cain, thanks a lot, God. Look what you've done to me. They misplace the responsibility and they won't take responsibility for their own action. And they blame and complain against whoever listened, and they'll blame even God himself, Cain. What happened after that? He says, I'm out of here, God. I'm out of here. I'm going to leave the family, God. I'm going to leave the family. And then he wandered for the rest of his life. Intercessory prayer is powerful. That's what God did through Moses. They wanted to kill Moses. We want these other guys. We want Korah. We want these other guys. Moses interceded for them. Lord, please don't kill them. Did God have a right to deal with their rebellion? Why didn't God? Write two verses right here, if you would. Would you write Ezekiel 22, verses 29 through 31? And then next to that, next to Ezekiel 22, 29 through 31, then write Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Hold your finger here. Let's actually go to the book of Ezekiel quickly. What are you talking about? I'm going to show you something that I hope will inspire you tonight. Ezekiel chapter 22, please. Look down at our verse, number 20. Well, we don't have time. Well, look at verse 25. Israel is in captivity in Babylon. Why are they there? Because they wouldn't leave their idols alone. Look at verse 25. Her prophets have devoured people. Look at verse 26. Her priests have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. They were supposed to be teaching the people what God loved and what God said stay away from. And they were getting it all backwards. Look at verse 27. Her princes, those are the political leaders, are in her midst like wolves tearing the prey. They were in it for themselves. Now verse 30. Was Israel in a terrible pickle? Her pastors and shepherds were not doing their job. They were instead saying, God is for your peace and prosperity. Well, then what are we doing here in Babylon? Oh, don't worry. It'll be just a moment. Jeremiah said, y'all are going to be there for 70 years. Have you noticed that the Laodicean church kind of has a flavor to it? Kind of has an overarching sort of message? How are our politicians doing? Are they really trying to break the logjam of partisan politics and try to get to the bottom and do what is right? Do you see a lot of America in this description? Verse 30 now, please. God, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, Jerusalem, and that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, verse 31, I have poured out my indignation on them in Jerusalem. Is Nebuchadnezzar going to eventually destroy Jerusalem completely? He will. Why? Because there was no one interceding except for Ezekiel. I looked, Ezekiel. I looked and I found no one who would stand in the gap. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them there in Jerusalem. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. Right in your margin here, Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Now let's go to Jeremiah, the prophet in front of Ezekiel. Now, that's happening there in Babylon, several hundred miles to the west. Let's visit Jerusalem, shall we, and see what's going on there about this same time. Jeremiah chapter 5, look there at verse number 1. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Hey, Jer, please run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look if you can. Look everywhere. Now see and know and seek in her open places. Run to the parks, run to the mountain, run to the city tops. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, you find me just one and I will pardon her. Did Jeremiah in Jerusalem or Ezekiel in Babylon find even one person interceding for the sins of Jerusalem? No. What does God say to Ezekiel there in Babylon? Zeke, don't intercede for them now anymore. What does God tell Jeremiah there in Jerusalem? Hey, Jer, stop. No more intercession. You have to change your prayer from, oh God, please repentance and God would heal, because it's not going to happen. Now your message has to change. Prepare for judgment. Back to the book of Deuteronomy. That in mind, how important is it for us to intercede for America? if there's just one of you doing so. It's staying the hand of God's judgment. Praying for a marriage, praying for a prodigal, praying for someone like Cain, who is pretty convinced that it's somebody else's fault. But nonetheless, they're the ones walking into the wilderness. Pray for them. Intercede for them. That's what Moses did on Mount Sinai. And did God hear Moses? He did. All right, back to our book of Deuteronomy. We're in verse 11 now. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people. Really, it was your parents. That they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. You can write Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. Watch this, verse 13. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Jesus, in his ministry, in Matthew 22, verse 37, they asked him, well, what's the biggest and most important commandment? The real answer is all of them, yo, all of them. But which one is like the most important? What did Jesus cite? This one, right here. Jesus cited this verse, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added a little further down this very same chapter, oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. You get those two right, you're going to get them all right. He said it, on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also, the earth with it is in it. Verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them. You above all the peoples as it is this day. This is fascinating. How much treasure does God have? He's got all the treasure there is. Yet he cherishes me. Wow. We're not his property, amen? We're his sons and daughters. Verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. There was another Jewish fellow, a scholar of the tribe of Benjamin, interesting enough. He knew this verse. And what does he say, Paul, I'm talking about, in Romans 2, verses roughly 25 through 29? You can have all the religion you want. Go get circumcised 12 times if you want. But if you're not doing God's will, you're not saved. Only the receiving of Jesus' finished work on the cross, that's what does it. And being filled with the Holy Spirit can change me. It's the only way to rescue my soul. Verse 17, God continues through Moses. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. What could you bribe God with? Hey, how about some gold? I own all the gold. How about a nice big juicy steak? I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. Are there folks in America who have a particularly strong response to illegal aliens and aliens of all kinds? Not the extraterrestrial aliens, but people. Have you noticed on some of the websites, there's some real vitriol against people coming into America? And I'm not going to try to say that we don't have problems. I just wish our government would figure out how to successfully transition someone who wants to be here, train them or at least give them a notion of what it is we're sort of about. Because you know what? Jesus, pardon me, the Lord God loves the displaced. He does. That's his heart. And he's going to say here in a minute, hey, Israel, don't you remember when y'all were displaced? You remember how that felt? Don't ever turn your nose up at someone. I got to thinking about, you know, how many folks are on the off-ramps of the freeways. And there, they had a sign, and if you're kind of in that place and you have to stop right by their sign, can you feel the heat through the windshield or through the window? I find it in me kind of saying, well, you know, they're those guys. May the Lord move on my heart, but maybe it wouldn't hurt to carry a little bag of maybe one of those travel size, I don't know, toothpaste, toothbrush, water, power bars, Bible track. Yeah, may the Lord lead you on that one. But I tell you what, does God have a heart for the displaced? He surely does. Verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's why Jesus added, oh, and love your neighbor as yourself, because you all were strangers once. Verse 20. And shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast, take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven. There's over 3 million of them. Hey, look how you guys have grown. Look what God has done. 70 people has become 3 million. You think that's because, I don't know, they eat healthy? Why is God prospering you? Because of his mercy and his goodness. And I couldn't help but think, hey, America, we should probably be just as grateful, shouldn't we? How did we start? I should be just as grateful wherever God has me today. Yeah, give it to him, Steve, about America. You know, you're a blessed America. What about me? Well, I really would like a different job or a different house or a different this. What you do have is exactly where God has you. And if we stop complaining and learn how to be content, I bet he'd open up our eyes. We're going to power through chapter 11. You guys ready? Therefore, verse 11, because God has blessed you, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children. I'm not speaking about your kids. I'm all, what is that? And then it hit me. Interesting, how often do I listen to some message for somebody else? You listen to this, you checking this out, this is for you. Oops. Moses, I'm totally talking to you guys right here looking at me. Who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, verse 3. His signs, and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt. You remember all that? Remember the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all of his land, and what he did to the arm, what God did to the armies of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots. Remember how he folded the Red Sea over them? How God made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you? God loves to do that. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us here. We can't go left. We can't go right. Can't go forward because there's got a big ocean there. Oh, great. And here come all the Egyptians. Fine. Thanks a lot, God. You brought us out here to die. I bet not a one of them thought, I wonder if God's going to open up a trench in the water. Try not to fret when you're in a place, in a position where you would swear there's no way out. Remember this. In one move, God opened up the sea. Now think with me. They escape certain death. Yay! And in the same afternoon, the pursuing enemies were gone. That morning, we got people chasing us. Oh, now we're going to die. That evening, in one move of the Lord, we've been delivered and our pursuing enemies are gone. If you need a Red Sea moment from the Lord, it's okay to ask him to do that. And like we're sort of on our hearts to do tonight, rest and wait. But here come the Egyptians. I know. Did God allow them to come? Well, then he has a plan. They that wait upon the Lord will not freak out. They will mount up with wings and as eagles. They will run and not be weary. Verse 5. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came into this place. Remember the manna? Verse 6. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram. Remember those guys? They were the cronies of Korah. We don't like you, Moses, and anyone who looks like you. We want to do our thing. And Moses, and remember they had 250 guys. Yeah! What am I supposed to do? Said Moses. God says to Moses, move aside. And God opened up the ground and swallowed Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Number 16, you remember that? How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, all of their substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel, and everybody saw it. Now who knows that Moses is God's choice? Everybody. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Now because you saw those obvious and powerful supernatural things, verse 8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to you to give to your fathers, to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, for the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you guys came from. You may remember some of the stories of your mom and dad. How hard was it to pull a living out of that desert? It was awful. The only water was the Nile. So they'd dig in the ground and man their irrigation ditches, and that was a constant hassle. Remember that? Well, where you sowed your seeds and watered it by foot, you had to build all the whole water infrastructure, all your vegetable gardens, verse 11. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks in water from rain from heaven. You don't have to figure out the irrigation system. Let me take care of that. Verse 12. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. As advanced as Egypt was, they only got about an inch of rain a year. They still do. That's why they had to work huge hours to make it happen. This is a powerful principle about being led by the Spirit harvest. Obey God's word with your whole heart. You'll end up doing half of the work. I love that. Verse 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, then I will give you the rain from your land in its season, the early rain. Now, in the Jewish calendar, remember, the first of the year is in the fall. So the former rains or early rains are the fall months. And the latter rains, because remember, in the Jewish calendar, spring is at the end of the year. So therefore, your latter rains. And for you Bible students, Joel 5, Hosea 6, and Joel 2. The latter rain reference seems to be prophetic. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Anyway, that latter rain that you may gather your grain, new wine, and your oil. Verse 15, and I will send grass in your fields and your livestock that you may eat and be filled. How many of you northern Nevada people love the first 2 weeks of June pouring rain every afternoon? Now, for those of you in other parts of the world or the climates, you know, you're like, we get rain all the time. Here in northern Nevada, we don't get that much rain. In June, we got rain every day. How many of you are looking and still on the hills, it's green? And you're all, wah, wah, wah. Is that true? What does water do to any arid landscape? It begins to burst forth. I love that. If you didn't know, the Jews were not in the land of Israel until it was 1948. Well, they, of course, they go to Babylon for 7 years, but they still get back. And then they hang until Jesus is there. And then about 70 AD, the Romans destroy Jerusalem and they kick all the Jewish people out. And the Jews have not had a land in Israel for 19 centuries, not until May 14th, 1948. Now, some things happen from A.D. 70, 19 centuries later until 1948. It's a little known fact, but the Ottoman Turkish Empire controlled the region from the 1600s, really a little bit earlier than that, to the 1900s. World War I ended the Ottoman Turkish Empire. The Ottoman Turks controlled the region. Here's something fascinating. They placed a tax on fruit-bearing trees. So they figured if you had fruit-bearing trees, you were rich, so you could cough up for some taxes. So a whole lot of people, as a tax dodge, cut down their trees for more than 500 years. Would that have an effect on the landscape? It sure did. And all those trees, because God said it was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And when the guys got there, it was. If you read Mark Twain's account of when he traveled to the Holy Land before 1948, was that called American Yankee Abroad? Something along the lines. He describes it as an Arab wasteland, and the little water that they found pooled in murky swamps ridden with malaria. Ooh, who wants to live there? It was so arid and so challenging, the latter rains had stopped flowing. Then in 1948, when the Jews get Israel, one of the first things they start doing is planting trees. And I was shocked to know that from 1948 to the present, Israel has planted more than 250 million trees on an average clip of about 300,000 trees a year. All of that sudden burst of trees and water properly handled has changed the weather patterns flowing into the Holy Land. If you didn't know that, that is true. And the latter rains have returned. Is that a big deal? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and following says that the latter rains must precede the, quote, final harvest. Hey, you got to have Israel on the planet. 1948, check. Before the book of Revelation can happen, a whole lot of things got to get done. Check, check, check. Right down to Zechariah 12, the latter rains have returned. Because starting in 1948, they started planting trees. And the latter rains have returned. All right, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and on your soul. I missed something. Verse 16, pardon me. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Verse 17. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he close up those heavens, that there is no rain. God dispossessed Israel of the land, and from the 1400s, really, there was no latter rain at all. The land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Case in point, Mark Twain documents Israel and Jerusalem specifically was a barren wasteland. Is Israel that now? They are now one of the world's leading exporters of flowers and fruit, all prophesied in the Bible. Now at verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That's a phylactery. I think I got a picture of it. Go ahead, Chris. There's your 48 priestly cities. Because remember, the Levites didn't have attractive land, but they had 48 cities. Notice how God dispersed them throughout. He did that on purpose. There was a priest near you that could teach you God's word. Now, next slide. Well, there's what a phylactery looks like. Here's a Jewish family. You see grandpa on the right-hand side. You see father on the left-hand side. And there's 13-year-old son having a bar mitzvah in the middle. Now, notice sticking out of their leather straps on their head, that's a phylactery. And then you'll notice their arms are wrapped up, and at the end of their arms, there's another box right there. So that's what they have adopted. And in that box usually is what verse? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. So that's what they look like. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Go ahead. So go to a Jewish home today and you'll see one of these in the doorway. Well, what is that? That's a little cylindrical sort of holder, and rolled up inside is what? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. So there's a Jewish person's apartment. I hit the go button. And here is Zion Gate in Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. I showed you this a couple weeks ago. All those pock marks, by the way, are there from the 1948 War of Independence. That gate got shot up pretty bad. But let's go inside the gate. Go ahead. And there's one there, too. And those are called the mezuzah. That's where the Shema is. Verse 21. And your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. Verse 22. Now if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out those nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. You know, there's so many problems in my house, you might say, a time or two. I get it. Happens. Lord may be saying the same to us tonight. If you love me and do what I tell you to do, I will drive out the demonic forces causing those problems. I'm going to dispossess you of your blind spots. And I will take mighty growling, it's a monster, it's a Jericho, it's a giant. I'll take care of him. When I love the Lord and keep his words, at the front door, close at hand, constantly on my mind, before you husbands or you who are working, you're going to come through the door, pretend there's one of those in the doorway. Oh, that's right. My boss was a grump. This project is a bear, and I'm not getting promoted like I thought. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Before you grab the doorknob to go in, pretend that there is a mezuzah on the door. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to love the Lord, my God, with how much of my heart? How much of my mind? How much of my emotion, soul? All of it. That's right. And before you reach that hand, pretend there's a scripture on it. Before you think that thought, or when you look at what you're looking at and want to grumble and grouse, what if that verse came quickly to mind? It's not just something that you're supposed to do because it's a religious thing. There's so many problems in my house. When I love the Lord and keep his word at my front door, so to speak, close at hand, constantly on my mind, and when I teach and model God's promises for my kids, God promises to drive out way stronger forces at work than you. Amen. Verse 24, let's zoom to the end. You didn't think we were going to get there. Ha! Verse 24, every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. From the wilderness, to the south. I'm trying to think of the wilderness is couched in that whole sort of the southern deserts there, all the way to the Gulf of Elot. Read that south. Lebanon to the north. From the river Euphrates. Wait a minute, isn't that in Iraq? Yes, that's east. Even to the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. You can get these same measurements in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. Did you know that that's the dimensions of the promised land? It's not exactly what Israel has now. Israel has never really expanded to those borders, and she won't probably until after the battle of Psalm 83. If that's intriguing to you, we've got teachings, or perhaps even into the millennial reign. Israel, the most Israel ever had was probably under Solomon, and even then they were 10% of what God actually promised Abraham. Shall be your territory. Verse 25, and no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the lands where you tread, just as he told you he would. And remember in Joshua chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. There's mighty Jericho, so the two spies go in, and they run into, remember, Rahab. Rahab goes, you're from those people. And remember what Rahab told the two spies? We're totally freaking out. Exactly what happened. Verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. This is going to be elaborated in chapter 28. But for now, verse 27. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you today and go after other gods, which you did not know. Verse 29. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go in to possess, that you shall put the blessings on a mountain called Gerizim and the cursing on the mount called Ebal. What? I wish we knew where that was. Well, I got some slides for you. Go ahead, Chris. Here's Israel now. You'll see where Jerusalem is. See where Jerusalem is there? Hit the go button. There's a city called Shechem, and some things, interesting things happen there. If you have really good eyes, you can see where the Dead Sea go north along the Jordan Rift Valley, and you'll notice there's a little sort of an opening that moves up to the left. And at the end of that little valley, that's where the city of Shechem is. It's still there to this day. By the way, Shechem should ring a bell. This is Samaria in Jesus' day. And did Jesus run into somebody in Shechem near a well? That was the Samaritan woman. It all happened there. But here it go, bud. Let's take a closer look. Well, there is what it looks like today. You're looking up that little draw. There's Shechem. And there's Mount Ebal to the left or west. And there's Mount Gerizim to the east. If you have good eyes to the left, you'll notice that's where they're supposed to say all the bad stuff. And God says, I want you to put an altar there. Now on the right-hand side, Mount Gerizim, that was the big mountain for the Samaritans. So that's why Shechem is an important city. Hit the go button. There's what it looks like when you're sort of walking up on Shechem, and there's those two mountains. From Mount Ebal to the left and Mount Gerizim, that's about a mile across. You can shout from one summit to the next. That's only about 3,000 feet above elevation. And I've been on this spot. I think, Michael, you and Sue have been up there too, I think, if you traveled there. Did you stop at Mount Ebal? And did you shout across to the other mountain? We did. Hey! An echo came back. Well, then you have six tribes to the left and six tribes to the right. And who was supposed to stay there in the middle? That's where the Levites were. What a weird exercise. On one mountain, challenge. But don't worry, there's an altar on that side. On the other side, victory. God is into models. Did you know that there were two mountains in Jesus' life too? There was the Mount of Olives, where he would one day stand and present himself as the Messiah and was rejected. He went across the valley, and he went up to another mountain, Mount Moriah. And there was one peak on Mount Moriah specifically that would decide the fate of all humankind, Mount Calvary. Everything God does is a model. You got your don'ts on the left and your do's on the right. And modeled by Olivet and even Calvary, if you will, and even in our own lives, you guys, have you ever been kind of moving between the mountains? Someday I'm all Gerizim. I'm Team Gerizim. I'm doing everything I should. And then somebody from Mount Ebal calls, yo, come over here. Really, really shouldn't. Come on. And you got to come down through the valley and you go up on the other side and you get blasted on Ebal. But don't fret. Don't stay in Gebal. Stop at the altar. Come back across the valley. Get back on Gerizim. All right, enough of that. Verse 30. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan? Remember, here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, they're east of the Jordan, and they could probably, I don't know if they could see that far, but once they cross, Gerizim and Ebal are in the promised land. Toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite of Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? Verse 31. For you will cross over the Jordan. You will go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. You will possess it, and you will dwell in it. Harvest, the same is true for us. You're going to make it if you stay close to Gerizim. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. That's all fulfilled, by the way, in Joshua chapter 8. They actually stand on there, six tribes to the left and six tribes to the right, and they shout at each other. And everybody got a t-shirt. We're done. We did it. Two chapters tonight. Let's all stand. Whee! Lord, isn't that the way of it? Almost always, you give me several choices and options, and you make it so very, very plain and certain. Do what I've asked you to do, because I've asked you to do it for a number of reasons. If you do what my word says, you're going to make it. But if you're preferring hanging out in Ebal, that's your choice. But it's not going to go well for you on that side. But always remember, I've always provided an altar for you whenever you need, whenever you want. Come back to Gerizim. Lord, I want to thank you for what you're doing. I want to thank you for our time of worship and praise tonight. And Lord, we tasted, we stayed a moment or two in an intercessory frame of mind. And we pray, Lord, that every one of us is going to learn how to intercede in a way we're sort of shouting across Shechem to the heavens. Lord, you have said your eyes are constantly searching for anyone who will stand in the gap. There's somebody in your life, I'll almost guarantee, that needs your intercessory prayer, fasting for them. May we be, Lord, a people not to complain, look at that guy, but someone who would intercede for those that are difficult in us, difficult in our lives. And may Harvest, Lord, always be prompted by you to intercede for this nation and for the city. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. From Gerizim. We'll see you on Sunday, everybody.